The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. We'll be reading from Romans 5, chapter 5, 12 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Let death reign from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This ends the reading of Scripture.
Thank you, Jacob. Last week, we heard that tremendous statement that Paul makes in chapter 5, the earlier part of chapter 5, about the incredible hope that we have in Christ. A hope so incredible that it causes us to boast, the very thing Paul had said we're not supposed to do. Except what do? We boast about what God is at work doing in our lives. Not about ourselves, but about God. Even in the case of suffering, even in the face of death, with incredible assurance. We heard that preached very powerfully last week. And what we see now is a little bit of a turn. If you were to compare Romans to some of Paul's other letters, if you were to read something like Galatians, actually I think Galatians is a particularly good match, you would see that this is about where Paul would begin to wrap up the letter. He would begin to start making applications. He would begin to come to a conclusion. That's why many of his other letters are only six-ish chapters long. Romans goes on quite a bit more. And Paul is about to begin arguing, having established the incredible hope we have in Christ, because God has given proof that he is justifying sinners. He is making them right with him. He is now beginning to put up the biggest obstacles that we can and will experience in life and putting that hope to the test. And so we have a little bit of a turn here. And if you want to know, part of what may be strange about hearing and reading Paul's argument here is he interrupts himself a couple of times. Maybe you noticed that in the reading. He kind of stops and then he goes back and he makes a sub point. And so I want to start by saying, one, what is his argument? And I think you find it in just the last few verses in verse 19. This is the summary of what he's saying. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The first man of sin, Adam, the second man of righteousness, Christ. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even there, you might say, that's not a simple statement. There's a lot going on there, and Paul has been unpacking it through this passage. So what I want to suggest is that the way maybe to break this down and digest this, to get what Paul is saying, is to talk about the context. Paul talks about the reign of sin and death, and that is the context in which we live. Secondly, he talks about the contrast, the reign of righteousness through Christ. And finally, the conquest, the actual reign of grace. So let's start with the context. In verse 12, Paul starts and he sets the stage for his argument. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For indeed, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. There are a few words here that we need to get clear. I realize this is a habit of mine, but I want to be clear about what the words say so that we can understand them. We get the word death, I think, is clear, but we get sin and trespass. We get both of those words. Paul is actually making a distinction here. Sin is an intention that is at work in humanity, and trespass is the consequence. Does that make sense? Because sin is at work, you trespass, you cross the line, you disregard what God says to do what you want, because that's what sin drives at. Sin is an attitude of the dismissal of God in his glory. It's what Paul described in chapter 1. Neither giving thanks nor honoring him as God, but instead we turn to our own ways. We choose what we want to worship. We follow our desires. That's what sin is. And trespass is every time you can identifiably say, that was against the law. That was against the law. That was against the law. They are the acts that sin drives us to. So those are two things to distinguish. Notice how he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. See, sin is at work in all human beings, even if we don't break the law in exactly the same way. Not all of us have been in a garden where God said, eat from everything except that one. You'll die if you eat that one. Not all of us have broken that particular law and transgressed in that way. And yet the attitude that Adam had, we do all have. And it drives us into these sinful acts, these transgressions. And what does that do? Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded him, saying, surely you shall eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat, you will surely die. And then you could read in Genesis 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Beginning a repetition throughout the beginning, but in terms of concentration, but continuing throughout all the scriptures. As people's lives are accounted for, they all end, and he died, 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 and he died. This is the pattern. And Paul's pointing to this, saying, everyone dies because everyone sins. Not just because we're imitating Adam. We don't all transgress in that way. But all of us disregard God. We all suppress the truth. We are all consumed with our own desires. And this was not true of mankind before Adam chose to sin. I mean, just imagine, what if Adam had not chosen to sin, but Eve still had been deceived? What might have been true? This is, we don't know. I'm making things up now. I'm going to be honest about that. But then we might be in the condition we like to think that we are in. Our problem might not be our stubborn refusal to honor God. Our problem then might be weakness. It might be liability to temptation, basically being good, but needing more guidance and needing protection. And discernment would be the answer to that problem. Now, I'm not denying we have all of those problems too. We certainly do, and we have those needs. But it's not foolishness that Paul identifies as what reigns in the world. It is sin that he identifies. That opposition to God, the determination to trespass and get what we want, that's what reigns. Not weakness, not foolishness, sin. And then he says, now, and maybe you've picked up on this, when I said, right, transgression is when you say that's against the law, that's against the law. You can point to it. It's broken. And what Paul says is, Now, sin is not counted where there is no law. Meaning you can't reckon it. You can't say, you broke this law, you broke this law, you broke this law, if no law has been posted. But he says that doesn't mean there wasn't sin. It just meant you couldn't point to it as easily. Sin wasn't formally and publicly charged with the offenses being read out with clarity, but sin was known. And it had the effect that it has had on all of humanity, which is death. And when the law came in, it made what sin was clear. It reduced our ability to plead ignorance. I mean, just consider Adam's original sin in disobeying God's command. Consider his son Cain's murder of his other son Abel. Or if you just keep going through Genesis, there's a man named Lamech who boasted to his two wives of a vengeful murder. Think of the world being filled with violence leading to the flood. Or the Tower of Babel being built as a challenge to God and pride. How do we know that all of that was sin? Maybe Abel, or maybe Lamech's victim, maybe they had it coming. They didn't. But, you know, we say things like that. Maybe two wives is okay for some people. What about, maybe all of that violence was in self-defense, right? And you're like, well, then where was the, defending against what? No, the violence was there in the first place. How could they know that disobeying what God said and staying in one place and building a monument to their own pride was wrong? And here's how you could know. There are many ways, but the primary one that Paul identifies is all of these people died. They died and they died and they died. And so death spread to all, as Paul tells us here, because all sinned. And look at the way that he says this. The result of this means that death reigned from Adam to Moses. It didn't stop at Moses. He's just saying, if you want to know whether there was sin in the world, did all the people die? They did. Perhaps you've heard the saying, the purpose of a system is in what it does. Have you ever heard this? Where somebody said, the purpose of a system is what it does. It's not what it claims that it does. It's what it does. Because if it didn't do what it claimed to do and you really wanted that to happen, you would change it. There's a British management consultant named Stafford Beer who stated that and said, there's no point in claiming that the purpose of a system is to do what it constantly fails to do. No, its actual purpose is not its stated purpose. It's what it is actually doing. That's why it's maintained. The reason I say this is sin comes to us and promises many things. Sin comes to us and says, follow me and you will have freedom. It may promise exaltation. It may promise pleasure. It might even deliver on these things sometimes. But what does it consistently deliver? What does it systematically accomplish? Death. And so we conclude that this attitude of rebellion against God, its chief aim is to kill those who follow it. It is to reign by delivering death. And the reality of death is the evidence of its reign. Sin aims to kill human beings by driving us to transgress against our Creator and Lord, provoking his judgment. And no person or people have escaped that sentence. Even the best and most virtuous among us, the most spiritual people, all die. And we show ourselves to be sinners, every single one of us. And so here's the logic. We only die because sin is reigning, provoking God's judgment against sin. We only die because we deserve to die, because we are sinners. This is the context that Paul is talking about. This is that dark background against which he is setting the tremendous power of the gospel to save, which is what he started the letter talking about. And notice, too, that he says that all of this, Adam's sin and his function in delivering sin and death to all people, was a type of Christ. Now, that's an interesting word, too. We've talked about sin. We've talked about transgression. A type. This means a model or a copy. It's an anticipation. It's a design from which you will see an answer. There will be a corresponding second part. And Paul talks about this in terms of contrast. This is our second point. Giving us the context, he now gives us a tremendous contrast in the reign of righteousness. In verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. There's a correspondence, but it's one of opposites. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses, and here you would expect would bring complete condemnation. No, it's different. It brought justification, even though there are more trespasses, not more condemnation, justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, he's talking about Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ is like Adam in that he not only does the opposite, so he's like him in contrast, right? He establishes a reign over humanity, as Adam did, but it's a completely different kind of reign. It's not only different, it's not only opposite, it's excessively opposite. I think this is the core of what Paul is getting at here. Grace isn't just the opposite of sin, it's excessively the opposite. It's aboundingly the opposite. All sin, all die. But the grace of God being described here is something that abounds. You can see that at the end of verse 15. The grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And here, just a couple words about words. You see grace, 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 and you see gift. And I know sometimes I've told you that the word gift is just the word grace in a slightly different form. Here, it's not. It's there's grace, and then there's a gift. A Dora, the name Dora means gift, or Dorothy means gift of God. It's Dora here. It is a gift. He's making the point that it's not just that God is kindly disposed, but he's also acting it out. He's giving a tangible expression of it. And that this expression is abundant. It's the word can be translated excessive. It's often translated overflowing. It goes beyond whatever measure you had for it. The measure here is the reign of sin that results in universal death that no one comes back from. The abundance here is an answer to that that exceeds everything that sin and death can do. You could think of this as the difference between light and darkness. Right? If you're in a pitch black room and you make just even the smallest light, you can begin to see the outlines of things. You can navigate the room in a way you just really couldn't do before. Just a little bit changes everything. You say, now we have contrast. But it's more than contrast. It's an abounding contrast, right? A little bit of light might be enough to navigate, but not enough to read by. If your parents ever sent you to bed and you took a flashlight, or you tried to find like the light coming through the door so you could keep reading into the night, just me. Okay. But the light might not be enough and you're really straining to read. It makes a difference. But this light is actually more like you could think of the sun and the stars. The sun banishes the night, but it also banishes the stars because its light is so powerful. I mean, they're there. It doesn't banish them from existence, but you can't see them. That's how powerful its light is. It abounds. It exceeds the measure of the darkness. So as Adam's single trespass led to judgment, to condemnation, to death for all people, in contrast, what Christ has done after all of those trespasses that mankind have committed since the beginning is for God to freely give the gift that leads to justification, to setting us right with God, to making us the way that we were meant to be. So we had a contrast to start with. Here's a second contrast, that one sin leads to death, but grace responds to many sins for transgression. One sin created an entire pattern, a reign of sin and condemnation and death. But God's grace answers the many trespasses with a gift of grace so powerful that it justifies all who receive it. Not just the justification of someone who committed a trespass. Isn't that often our attitude when somebody says, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" And you say, "I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. Nobody saw anything. Nobody can prove anything." We want to reduce it down to that there's just a few terrible things and I haven't done them. And that would be bad news. If only those people who could actually sincerely say those things say, "Oh, there are just a few things that I haven't done them and there was grace enough for them." No, the grace here is the grace for people like you and me. People who know, "I can't make up for this. And I have no excuses. And it's more than I can even comprehend myself." The grace is more than enough for that. The grace that God gives does not require that your trespasses fall below a particular minimum threshold and then justify you. That would be reasonable, wouldn't it? Like, look, clean up your act and I'll take care of the rest of it. Right? Parents even say that to their children sometimes. Look, make a good faith effort and then look, I'll deal with it. I'm the adult here. I'm going to have to do that. And we think, well, it would be reasonable for God to be that way. Look, if you even just make a good faith effort and then I'll forgive you, then I'll justify you. Rather, this grace is the response to all of the sin, root, branch, fruit, all of it, every bit of it. That's how abundant it is. You're probably still not understanding it yet. It's not reasonable. It doesn't fit within the way that we think. This grace is not just a contrast. It is an abundant contrast to the sin. And he makes the contrast too, even as I said, with that use of gift. He keeps calling this the gift of grace. Death is the wage of sin. It is what is owed for sin, is what should and must now happen. Grace is not that way. It is not what should and must happen. It is what God freely chooses. We have this tremendous contrast. It is an abundant contrast. It is a free gift. We see how Paul describes that sin reigns through death. And now he says that as death reigned through the one man, Adam, in contrast, through the one man, Jesus Christ, grace and life reign, answering that sin and death. They overcome it. They surpass it. The grace and life are greater than the sin and death for those who receive this gift from God. But there's something strange about the way he says this. We're told explicitly that sin reigns. We're told that death reigns. We're told that sin reigns through death. Right? When death reigns, sin is the power behind that throne that's doing the real reigning. And there's no question that Jesus is the real power behind the throne of the reign of sin and grace. But oddly enough, we are told that those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Where sin puts death on the throne to reign, killing everyone, Jesus, through grace and justification, puts his people on the throne. That's strange. I almost don't know what to make of it, except that when Paul is talking about the overflow of his grace, the abundance of it, where sin makes us subject forever to death, Christ establishes his people to reign. Not just to survive, or even just to thrive, as we like to rhyme by contrast, but to reign. That's what his grace intends, to set his people as high as possible, right there with him. If you claimed that, without scriptural warrant, it would be blasphemy. It would be crazy to say such a thing. But you could think of the way that Paul talks in Colossians, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That seems inappropriate. And yet such is the power of his grace. Christ is the ruler. Right? As sin was the power behind the throne, the ultimate power with death reigning, so of course Christ is the true ruler, but he chooses to establish his people. It's an incredible abundance of grace. We couldn't possibly have reigned before, even though God made us to represent him on the earth, because we were subjected to sin. But with death overcome, we reign as God intended. That brings us to the final part, the conquest. We have the context, we have the incredible contrast, and now the conquest. In verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to clarify two more words here. For as by the one man's disobedience, this is Adam, that word disobedience is essentially the word refusal to listen. It's literally like the word for hearing with your ears and then saying, no, I don't want to do that. And by that disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man, Jesus' obedience, and this is the word for hearing with the intensifier, like intent, determination to hear. The reason I say it, the whole attitude is, do you want to hear and obey what God says, or are you determined not to? Right, that refusal to listen is what sin does. And Christ did the opposite. He said, no, I'm intent on listening to what God says and attending to it. And we probably should think of Abraham, who heard God's promise and said, it must be true because he's God and he said it. And he was reckoned righteous on that account. Christ was the one who truly listened and obeyed. Christ heard the command of God the Father and obeyed to the utmost. That was the means of our salvation, was Jesus choosing to submit himself, determined to obey, to listen to what God said and to obey it. And what he did was he submitted himself to our death. This was the one righteous act. He submitted himself to death. He bore the weight of our sins. He didn't refuse. He didn't argue. He didn't shrink back and say, it's not fair. I didn't do what I shouldn't have to do this. And if he'd said those things, he would have been right. But he said, my Father has called me to this, and so I willingly do it. As a result, his life and righteousness outweigh the sin and death, and that actually saves us. It far exceeds the sin and death, as we've said. The goal of it, that's how Christ saved us, and the goal is for us to be justified, to be set right with God, to have a new heart that also does what Christ did. The heart changes by faith, by the grace of God, from saying, no, why should I have to listen to God, to saying, well, how could I possibly do anything else? It's a fundamental change in our attitude. We want to know what God says. We want to hear. We want to obey. We long for God to complete all of his will and bring us to himself without defect. And as we've seen, there's the sure hope that this will happen despite sin, suffering, and even death itself. In fact, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you're only really a Christian if you completely and utterly always want to do what God says and couldn't possibly think of sinning. None of us is like that. Not one of us in this room. Not one of us in this world. The fundamental attitude, though, is, God, I do want to, and I fall short. Help me, and I can't wait till you finish solving this for me. Until you eliminate this gap, when sin is no longer in the world at all, and we are with you in glory, with no more sin. Does your heart lament that you're not there yet? That is what the Spirit works in us. Not perfect obedience. None of us is capable of it, but we want it. We ask, God, would you teach me a greater obedience? Would you show your grace even though that's not where I am? There is one final issue I will mention briefly because it'll be very relevant to next week. Paul says that the law was given with the purpose of increasing trespass. This is very strange. Paul will say more, but for now, something about God giving his law and clarifying sin and righteousness actually fuels transgression. Sin takes advantage of it, leverages it to cause more transgression. And I think the reason why Paul points that out here, he'll say more later, is that this is no surprise to God. God doesn't go, I can't believe it. I tried to tell them to do what's right, and by golly, they do even more wrong. He's not surprised by that. He knows that's what we do. He knows we abuse the truth. Actually, even that dynamic is a part of his intention to make his grace overflow. You say, why is that? He said, no man has been the counselor of the Lord, but we know a couple of things. One, it stops us from saying things like, well, if I knew better, I wouldn't have done that. Now you know better and you're worse. You need grace. You need the free gift of justification, and you know it. There's no excuse. And God's intention is to answer even that outrageous sin with excessive forgiveness, outrageous kindness, the life of Jesus Christ given to many to overcome it all by reigning in righteous life. And so we know that the purpose of the system of sin is death, but the purpose of the system of grace is to justify, to make righteous, to give life, life that must therefore last forever, life that must reign in and through Christ. The gospel is not a hobby for some of us. It's not an aid to those of us who are weak. It is the sure and only hope for all of humanity. Not just the forgiveness of sins, which is not a small matter in and of itself, but to have right standing before God with the promise that we will reign in righteousness and in eternal life. That we long for the day where sin is dismissed entirely, when death is swallowed up in resurrection, which has happened in Christ, and then we experience it as well. And the grace of God in Christ will be everything. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, how we long for that day. We confess simultaneously, we long to do your will, to hear your word and your law, and to be submitted perfectly to it. And we confess that we are unable to do this, that all of our faith and obedience is partial, and we long for it to be complete. And we long for the day in which it is completed, even in our experience in Christ, at his return, at the raising of our own bodies from the dead, of the destruction of sin and death forever. And we pray with sure hope that you cannot fail to bring us to that end, giving thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.